Good morning, Midtown.
Good morning.
How are we? Tanner's good. Anyone else? This summer, we're looking at community. We're looking at Jesus in community. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But before we get started, I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm going to ask the kids, and I might actually hop down here. Okay, kids, I'm going to ask you a question. Sorry if I messed you up there, Tate. What do you think are the most annoying words that kids say that parents hate to hear? What are the most annoying things do you think that you say that annoy your parents? What do you think?
No.
No? Okay. That's a good one. Any other annoying things? Maybe something that you say over and over and over and over and over and over again. Can you buy me this? Okay. That's a good one, Jack. Anyone else? Why? Why is a good one? Give me some others. I want. Okay, I want. Yeah, I want. I want this. I want that.
Please.
Please. Please is annoying, though. Please is nice. Please. Oh, the way you say it. Please. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Okay. Oh, now? Okay. Now let's switch that. Parents, you tell us, what are the most annoying things that your kids say? Maybe something they say over and over. Over. Mommy. But isn't that a term of endearment? Why is that? Mommy.
It's all in how you say it.
It is all in how you say it. Any others? Let's go two more. Parents.
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet? Yes. And?
I'm bored.
I'm bored. Oh my goodness, in summertime. All right, Tate, I'm coming.
The other way around?
The other way around? Oh, you want to know what things that parents say are annoying to kids? Okay. Next week. We'll do that next week. But you don't have annoying parents, Keegan, so I don't know why you would ever dream of that. Well, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that is about persistence. It's also about prayer. Before we look at it, let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this idea of prayer, as we look at the example of a widow and a judge, Lord, we ask this morning that you would teach us about prayer, teach us about faith, teach us about your goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some characters in this story. There's really two characters. There's a missing character, which we're going to look at. We've got a plot. We've got some adversaries. We've got a request. We've got a response. So I want to break those down piece by piece as we look at the story. And first, the parable starts off, and let's remind ourselves what a parable is, a story that didn't necessarily happen, but a story that Jesus uses to teach us about who God is. And this parable certainly does that. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. I mean, this guy is a piece of work. Not only does he neither fear God nor respect man, I think it's interesting to point out he knows it. He's totally self-aware, and he even says in verse 4, okay, I know that I neither fear God nor respect man, but, and then he goes on. He knows his flaws, and when Jesus is describing him, when he's summarizing the parable, he calls him the unrighteous judge. So I have this character in my head as Jesus is telling this parable. I kind of have this scene, and I'm directing this movie, and I'm casting this judge that neither fears God nor respects man. And of course, no offense to any Brits in the room, but of course he has a British accent, and not the Cockney kind of fun one, the snooty kind. He uses reading glasses just so that he can peer over the top of them. As he looks at people, he never raises his voice. He's one of those guys, but his anger is totally in his sarcasm. He's that guy. And he goes home every evening, and he sits in front of his fireplace, and he pets his cat, and he sips cognac, and he watches reality TV so as to bask in the glory of injustice and human depravity. This is the character that we're talking about here, because we know that every evil person in the world has a lap cat. And if you have a lap cat, it doesn't necessarily mean you're evil, but if you're evil, you certainly do have a lap cat. And cognac was the most pretentious drink I could think of. So, but the funny thing is, this is the character in this parable that's going to represent God. We're talking about prayer and persistence and a woman going with a request to a judge. And for some reason, when Jesus tells this parable, this is the God character, except it's the anti-God character. And it's interesting that this guy is called an unrighteous judge. Some translations call him an unjust judge. But look at what God's law says in Deuteronomy 16. This is what a judge should be. God's law says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So this guy is an unrighteous judge. He's an unjust judge. He's an oxymoron. This guy is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying unwet water or undark darkness. This is an unjust judge. This guy is an oxymoron. The thing should not exist, but this audience at this time would have been all too familiar with judges who are prone to corruption and care little for justice. And we see this guy's coldness as we're introduced to the protagonist in the story. We see a widow. A couple weeks ago, Tanner it wasn't a parable, it was a miracle of Jesus, and he was talking about a widow who has lost her husband. And this widow, in that particular story, was at the funeral of her only child. So you can imagine the worst of the worst situation there. So a widow, if she's lost her husband, we can assume, I don't know why I make this assumption, probably because this widow's acting alone, that she didn't have any kids. So it's a parable, so we can make things up a little bit. But this widow would have been helpless, defenseless, poverty-stricken. That's her lot in life as a widow. But if she lives under God's law, and if she lives surrounded by God's people, she is also protected by God's law. It's interesting if you go all throughout Old Testament law and see what God's plan was for the widow, for the orphan, for the needy. And you'll see over and over and over again that what they are to have is justice. So she would have been protected in Social Security. She would have shared in the tithe of the priests. God even told farmers, don't plow, don't harvest all the way to the edge of your fields, but leave the edges and the corners for people like this woman to then go and reap where they have not sown. Her garment couldn't even be taken as collateral. And then there was this leveret custom where we see this picture of the kinsman redeemer. We see it especially in the story of Ruth, where it's a story that sounds really strange to us and a custom that, no thanks, you and I would say, but when someone is widowed, they are to marry their husband's brother so that they can have an inheritance, so that they can have children, so that they can have land, so that they can be taken care of. And so we see this woman in this parable, and the first question that I have to ask is, if God's people were following God's law, then this woman would not have any need to go to an unjust judge and to go over and over and over again. But the widow persists. She makes a request. Her request is very simple. She asks for justice against her adversaries. So that we're all on the same page this morning, I want to give us a bit of a working definition of justice. We're going to say justice, very simply, is to get what one deserves. We see that in our lives. We see that in our vernacular where we use this word justice, and we see it in a positive way, and we see it in a negative way. In a negative way, we see it as a thief commits a crime. He steals. Justice is that thief should get what he deserves. Punishment. Having to pay back what he has taken, maybe and then some. But we also see the positive picture of justice, which is the person who was wronged should also get justice. That person should get what he or she deserves, which is their money back, and maybe even extra for their trouble. So we want justice for the criminal, and we also want justice for those who have been wronged. That people should get what they deserve. So this widow is going and asking for what she deserves. And we see justice all throughout the Old Testament, and we see God, that God is a champion of justice, that God is passionate about justice. We see in Deuteronomy again in chapter 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." This is her request. She is asking for justice. And we see her method. And her method is really what this parable is about. She persists, and she persists and persists. And don't we see persistence as annoying? I mean, don't we see that ad, that commercial that persists and we see over and over and over and over again? I mean, Geico has made an entire campaign out of it. We all know this. We all know the saying that you could save 15% or more. And we're annoyed by it, but at the same time, it's there. We all know it. And don't we see this as bad parenting? Kids, if you just are annoying and persistent enough, then you'll eventually wear your parents down and they'll give you what you want, even if it's not what they should give you. We see persistence as annoying. And I think this is even, you might not have read that when Keegan was reading for you, but we really see comedy in this passage. When he says, the judge says, at the end of the persistence, at the end of her asking, at the end of her begging, it says, the judge says himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." The English translation there is really soft and really doesn't do it justice, but here's what Barnes says, that this word where it says, beat, that she will not beat me down. Barnes says, "This is a word which was employed to denote the wounds and bruises caused by boxers who beat each other and blacken their eyes and disable them." So this is a word that means to physically assault somebody to the point of blackening their eye and disabling them. So we see this poor, defenseless judge who's being beaten up and his nose is being bloodied by this bully widow. We see totally the tables turned, and we see the irony just in this one word of, wow, this widow's really letting this guy have it. And this poor judge is now crying for justice from this widow that's beating him up. And there's some commentators that even suggest that since this is the word that Jesus used, they suggest that what Jesus is saying is that this widow actually physically assaulted the judge. That's how strong this word is. Well, I think that's nonsense. But the point is that she was so persistent that this judge felt like he was being beat down by this widow. And it's a picture, it's a little bit of a picture of irony and a picture of comedy, but oh, that I were this passionate about seeking justice. And that we as a church were this zealous about prayer, that would be said of our persistence. So let me tell you, every picture paints a story, or every story paints a picture, and every picture and every story is rich with analogy and rich with meaning, but there's also some things you can always take it too far. So let me tell you what this parable is not saying. What this parable is not saying is that there's a balance, and every time you pray, you're tossing a coin into one side of the balance. And at some point, you're going to toss that final persistent coin, and God's finally going to concede because you have finally tipped the scales because you were persistent enough. This parable is not saying that. This parable is not saying that if we can annoy God enough with our ask, and even to the point of beating him up and blackening his eye, then God will finally persist, will finally concede just to shut you up. And this parable is not saying that whatever you want, just ask, and if you ask enough, God will give you what you want. But this is, we've talked about bad parenting and guilty. We're all guilty of giving in to the annoying child. But this is the apex of parenting. The apex of parenting is this. When your child is asking for what you want also. When your child persists and persists and persists and wants to watch that same TV show, you know what it is. It's different in every house. When you were a kid, maybe it was Barney, so you can apologize to your parents for that. But for, you know, maybe it's Frozen in your house. Maybe it's when you persist and persist, and sometimes kids get what they want. But there comes a point when your kid says, "Hey, Dad, let's go mountain biking today." "Yes, totally, of course, yeah, let's do that." "Hey, Dad, let's watch the Dodgers game tonight." "Well, sure." Or what about when your kids get to the point where your kids are telling you, "Hey, Dad, we need to seek justice in this area of our city or in this situation at my school or in this situation in the world." Isn't that when you sit back and you say, "I don't know what, but I must have done something right as a parent"? I think the apex of parenting is when your kids want and desire the same thing that you do. And I think we see that certainly in this parable. And so the question is, do your prayers, do they reflect God's heart? I think there's a tragedy in this story. And it's a tragedy that's not written in there, but we have to read between the lines to see the tragedy. This entire summer, and if you've been going through the reading guide, the Live the Gospel reading guide that we've been when giving out, and we should still have some more at the table. It's not too late. It's online, vintagenc.com, if you want to find it. This whole series has been about the gospel in community. Okay, so why do we pick this passage when there is no community going on here? We see one solo widow, and that's the tragedy of the story. Where are those who are following God's command and seeking justice for the widow? Why is she going to the judge by herself? I mean, even Jesus' audience was probably listening and probably hearing this and probably blaming the judge and being like, "Oh yeah, we know exactly what you're talking about, those corrupt Roman judges that care nothing for justice. Yeah, preach it, Jesus." But who was on the widow's side? As a part of the reading guide, we've been looking at some quotes from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. I want to read you a couple of those. The first one says, "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses." This next one, it's rich, and so that's why we have it on the screen. "Intercession means no more than to bring our brother into the presence of God, to see him under the cross of Jesus as a poor human being and sinner in need of grace. Then everything in him that repels us falls away. We see him in all his destitution and need. His need and his sin become so heavy and oppressive that we feel them as our own. And we can do nothing else but pray. To make intercession means to grant our brother the same right that we have received, namely to stand before Christ and share in his mercy. So this is the tragedy of this story, that this woman has to intercede for herself. Your job and my job as part of the church, as part of the community, as part of the body of Christ, is to intercede for our brothers and sisters. And what you find is, in so doing, what you'll find is that their burdens become your burdens. Their grief becomes your grief. And what you really find, if your prayers are really at the heart of God, what you find is this. You'll find that you don't become like the arrogant one that is praying for your brother who is struggling. Maybe your brother is struggling because of his own sin and because of his own mess. What you'll find as you pray is that you don't lift yourself up and say, "Dear God, thank you that I'm not like that guy." But what you find in prayer is that his sin and his mess will be a reminder to you of your sin and your mess. And you, even though he is not present, you are going together to the throne of God and asking and begging for his mercy. And then what we also find is that when you do that, you can never just leave it there. It always leads to action. If you are persistently praying for your brother or sister, or maybe they're not a brother or sister, maybe you're persistently praying for someone who doesn't know Jesus. If you pray for that person week after week, day after day, year after year, there are people that have been on my prayer list for 20 years, that can't not cause you to act. Whether that is justice that you're praying for, whether that is salvation, whether that is healing, whether that is financial provision, whatever that is, you can't pray for that same thing for 20 years and not, when you're in that person's presence, desire to tell them about Jesus. You can't, when you're praying for that person who is struggling with financial whatever, when you're in that person's presence, not bring them a meal or not do what you can to help carry their load. Because when we persist and when we beg God for justice, what we're doing is we're entering into suffering and need with our brothers and sisters. And so the tragedy of this story is so stark that this woman, where are the people that are, number one, obeying God's law, and number two, willing to intercede for her? Tanner says all the time that we, when we are in community, whether that's here on Sunday mornings, whether that's in your community group, or whether that's just hanging out as friends over a meal or watching your kids play sports or whatever, that as we're in community, when we're in true fellowship, what we're doing is we're giving Jesus to each other. We're giving Jesus to our brother as we speak his word into their lives, as we pray for them. And we're receiving Jesus from our brother as well, as they pray for us, as we look at God's word together, as we love each other's families. And as we do that, that is how we draw each other's hearts and prayers and desires into line with the Father's desires. That is how we sharpen each other to the point that my prayers reflect God's heart. And so we see the result. The result in this passage is justice, the judge concedes. The judge cares nothing for justice, but he gives it to this widow. And then the finishing touch that Jesus says is, how much more will God, who cares infinitely for justice, who cares passionately about people, how much more will he give when we persist in this judge? If this were just a story and we were just to stop at the end of the parable, we would kind of see this woman as a bit of a hero, if we were to have a hero in the story, and we would desire to emulate her persistent prayer. But the reality is this. The hero in the story is not the widow who persists. The hero in the story is the good judge. Far be it from me to stand up here and say, guys, if you can be like me and persist in prayer like I do, then you will be doing great. Let's all do it together. No, the reality is, I'm the one who's not helping out the widow. Maybe I'm even the adversary. Maybe I'm even the one who is causing the widow to be in her situation of injustice. Or maybe I'm even the evil judge who is refusing to give justice where I see it and I know it. No, the hero in this story is Jesus. Because lest we rejoice in justice too much and shout from the rooftops, everyone should get what he or she deserves. And that's there's a lot of churches that are not centered on Christ that are saying this is the end-all, be-all of the church is to seek justice. Every person, every man, woman, and child should get what he or she deserves. Let's not get too excited about that cry of justice, because the reality is if we were to all get what we deserve, then all of us are to be separated from God forever because we've turned our back on him and because we've sinned. That's the reality of our situation. So if we're really going to ask for justice, that would be justice. But we serve a God who in his justice put that punishment on Jesus and extends to us mercy, not getting what you deserve, and extends to us grace, getting what you don't deserve because of what Christ did for us. Because of that, we stand in grace, and we can stand before humanity and say, yeah, we want to be like God, champions of justice, because God took the punishment upon himself. So what's the point? What's the point of this parable? A lot of times you read a parable in the Gospels, and there is no point. There is no Jesus summarizing what he just told you. Sometimes you have to read it in there yourselves. And sometimes, rarely, Jesus explains it himself. In this case, we get the point. He tells us the point right from the beginning. I'm going to tell you this story so that you will always pray and not lose heart. That's the point. Let me frame that a little bit. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We don't persist in prayer because we're impatient. We persist in prayer because we are waiting expectantly. There's a final elephant in the room that I want to address that two things as we close. The first is the elephant in the room. And before that, I want to say thank you. It was totally in my notes, and I skipped right over it. We as a pastoral staff and elders, Brad and Tanner and myself, we persist in prayer, and we take you guys to the throne of God, and we enter into your suffering with you. But I just want to say on behalf of Tanner and myself, we've both had a pretty rough season in our lives lately. As Kara has been on bed rest and for a long time, and delivering a child and having a newborn, and as my mom was diagnosed with cancer last month, and I know so many of you guys have been praying for us and taking us to the throne. And so I just want to say thank you on behalf of Tanner and myself. Thank you guys so much for interceding for us, even at times when we're somewhat helpless. Even coming home and my grass being mowed after being gone for a long time and visiting my mom. And the culprit would have got away with it except that his battery died. And so he was sitting there with a dead car right in my driveway when I came home. So I was able to return the favor by jumping his car. So the elephant in the room. Thank you, elephant in the room. If God is a God that is passionate about justice, and if God is a God that will execute justice, and if God is sovereign, then why do we need to persist in prayer? Doesn't that sound silly to even suggest it? And I go there because I know that many of you, maybe you're a seeker or a doubter and you're not a follower of Jesus, and you read this parable and you're like, duh, that's the easy question. Why hasn't he talked about that yet? Or maybe you are a follower who would say, my prayer life isn't exactly what I wish it was. And we could probably, if I had a whiteboard up here, we could probably make a list of, I don't pray as much as I should because. And we could write a whole lot of things on the board. And I think we could probably summarize almost all of those under one category, which is lack of faith. But I think there can be a bit of a, maybe even an intellectual objection as well, which is, well, God is sovereign and God is passionate about justice, so I just need to do my part, but God's going to take care of the rest, so my prayer doesn't really matter. I'm going to give you some good news. I'm not going to answer the question for you. So I would love to hear some of the discussions this week as you guys meet in community groups and really wrestle through this idea of prayer and faith. And if God is sovereign, why does he ask us to be persistent in prayer? I just want to give you a few points to consider. I don't know that I would call them answers, but these are truths that I know, that I know, that I know through Scripture and my relationship with the Lord. Number one is that God is sovereign. You can't read Scripture, you can't know God and not know that. And I think that's probably the primary comfort for when we do persist in prayer and the good judge doesn't, as it were in this parable, concede our request. That I trust God a whole lot more than I trust my requests. Number two, God commands us to pray. Exhibit A, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Number three, God loves to hear the prayers of his people. Number four, and this is how somehow it works and somehow I don't get it, but this is the way it is, that God uses his people. God uses the actions of his people. God uses the prayers of his people. And number five, my encouragement to you, as I've been wrestling with this for, I've been a follower of Jesus for 29 years. And this is something that I've wrestled with in prayer for literally for 29 years. And this is where I've landed at this point in my life. I embrace the mystery of it. I embrace the mystery and the beauty of prayer. You might call it a paradox, that God is sovereign, but he desires his people to persist in prayer. And then he gives us this parable. I love it. And I don't understand God, but I trust him completely. And I know that he's told us to beat his door down in prayer. He wants us to almost physically assault him with the persistence of our prayers. He wants us to be so passionate and so persistent in our prayers. May that be true of us as individuals. May that be true of us as a church. Go this week in your community groups and in your families and in your lunchtime discussions today. And let's hash it out. Let me pray for us. Lord, when all is said and done and we don't understand how you work or why you work, Lord, we trust you and we trust you and we trust you because we know that you are good. because we know that you love to give good gifts to your children, because we know what your word has promised us. You've promised you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You've promised to work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, there are times when that verse makes us so incredibly angry. But Lord, we trust you. Lord, teach us this week about prayer. Teach us about your power. Teach us about your love. And Lord, as we wrestle through this parable and as we wrestle with you in prayer, we certainly see biblical examples of that and biblical justification for that. God, meet us there. Flood us with your peace and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.